know, a deacon would do that. He's a servant-oriented kind of guy. Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Today, we're going to be almost from one end of our Bible to the other at various places. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and love you. We ask, God, that as we just open your word and take a look at Zechariah chapter 6, Lord, here again we find we don't have all the clarity, but there's enough to see the promise. Lord, we just ask that we would take your promises. There are so many in the word, and make them our own. Live by them. Make our decisions knowing and depending on them. Lord, we just lift you up, and may you just have the glory in it all this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what was going on in the time Haggai and Zechariah were ministering? What key thing? They started many of the temple. Had all the people come, or were they continuing to come out of Babylon? They didn't all come at once, by the way. They kept coming. And in fact, we'll see three key individuals are going to come that actually have quite wealthy individuals that have an offering towards the end of chapter 6. All right? So people were returning from captivity. They were building the temple. And what happened when they laid the foundation? What? Party time. They just laid the foundation and quit for how long? About 16 years. And primarily driven by political pressure. But how many of us, when we bump into one problem on something that's hard to do, that's enough to make us stop? And by the time that Haggai and Zechariah get there, they're open for the wake-up call. Okay? So we have Zechariah, and we have Haggai's messages. And what's really novel is the very dates to the day that these messages came out are recorded for us. Now, someday I'm going to find a whole reason why God was very focused on these two prophets telling us the specific days. But I don't have all that light yet, okay? So we're in Zechariah chapter 2, all right? It's the 11th month of the year. That's the time of year when you're doing late planting and you're harvesting your winter figs. Now, we're still in the 8 visions, and the 8 visions and the crowning of Joshua really happened. The last vision and the crowning of Joshua is in chapter 6. Zechariah is literally broken into two pieces. One is the prophecy piece, okay, and the other, the visions and the prophecies associated with them, and that drives right at chapter 7. And then it's a total different tenor as you move towards the latter part of the book. So we've gone through all these, and last week we covered the woman in the basket, right? The woman in the basket. And we also took a visit on the what question? I knew that one, you guys would remember that we chewed on that one a little bit, okay? And this week we're going to cover the 4 chariots and the crowning of Joshua. Now, who was Joshua? We've covered him before. Who's Joshua? He's the high priest. Crowning of the high priest. What do you think that's a simile or a type of? Who's our high priest? Who's also our king? All right? God asks us to literally see his word through spiritual eyes. To be open, to let the rest of the Word of God illuminate the piece we're covering right at this moment. Okay? But more than that, what about our life? When we look out on our life, Do we see our life in those with those same spiritual eyes? When we get a bad diagnosis from a medical thing, well, God, what do you want in this? It all has purpose. Nothing just transpires by odd, you know. And what's wrong with this picture? We talked about it last week. Eve is way too big. I mean, like, spectacularly too big, okay? That's the size of an ephah, all right? And what kind of lid did they put on the, did God put on the ephah? Remember? What, lead? Okay, how much? It's the largest weight measurement that the Jews utilized. And, by the way, it was also used into the New Testament. It was the talent. And on the low end, it's 75 pounds. Now, how would you like to be in a can with a 75-pound lid of lead sitting on it? Okay? Okay, Pete. Yeah, you're probably thinking about Rick was in a submarine and it had 450-pound or whatever. The only thing that opened those hatches were the springs, because you couldn't lift those hatches on my submarine, okay? So, talent. And where did the talent go? I mean, where did the angels or female beings take the ephah with the lady inside? To Shinar. And Shinar is a name that corresponds to what part? Key center, a specific city, starts with a B, Babylon, all right? So here's Babylon. Did God have a significant amount against the city of Babylon and the Babylonians? Just because he used them to punish his nation, that doesn't mean they're guiltless for doing it. Just like the Assyrians, truthfully, just like the Persians, okay? And always when you read any of the prophets, whether they're major or minor, or look forward to the book of Revelation, realize that they're talking to the people at the time, and there may be a near term like this. Chapter 6 is a great encouragement to the Jews as they're building the temple, that all those that have destroyed their country, destroyed the walls. Remember, they're building the temple inside a city that's been destroyed. All the walls are broken down. This used to be, oh, how was this description? That silver was so plentiful during the time of Solomon that they used it to line the streets. Now is markedly different than those times. But there's also a long-term fulfillment. And then we looked in Revelation with Babylon has two dimensions to it. The physical, a place, but it also has a spiritual dimension to it. Babylon the Great, because we were back in Revelation and what happened to the city of Babylon? It was destroyed, and the woman in particular. Oh, by the way, she's drunk with what? The blood of the saints. Okay? Oh, but she will drink of the cup of the wrath of God. That's true. But the cup she's drunk with is our brothers and sisters. And so, now we're going to cover the eight visions and the crowning of Joshua. Chapter 6, verse 1. Please remember that this, the chapter divisions are, when were the chapter divisions added to our Bibles? Were they original? Actually, in the Middle Ages, they were added, okay? So we have the vision of the ephah being taken to Shinar, and then chapter 6 starts. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked and beheld there were four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of what? Brass. Mountains of brass. Well, how many of you have ever did a word study on the word brass in our Bibles? Okay. Now, what's the difference between brass and bronze? Brass and bronze. Remember, there was the Bronze Age. There was the Copper Age. And before that, the Stone Age. Okay. The Neolithic, New Stone Age. Okay. And then it was the Copper Age, then there was the Bronze Age, then there was the Iron Age. And it had to do with our ability to smelt metals. Iron has a significantly higher melting temperature than copper, okay? But copper is what, if you were to describe it? What? Oh, copper, Pete, you've worked with copper before. Pure copper is quite what? Now, you can bend it like a wire, okay? And you can bend it many times. It's nice for engraving, but you can't make a chisel or anything out of it. The Egyptians, and maybe some folks a few hundred years before them, realized if you take tin and mix it with copper, you can make bronze. And when you make bronze, you can basically quench it and temper it and make a very strong blade or a chisel. And that's what they used to engrave all those sandstone things with the images of the Egyptians, were with bronze chisels, all right? Okay? And the bronze was used until the Hittites figured out how to make steel. And once they learned how to make steel, Pete, you get the bronze sword, I get an iron sword. You better be a better swordsman than me, or the game is going to be up. And that's exactly what the Egyptians found when they attacked the Hittites. Game was over. Even to this day, when an ancient artifact is found, they don't call it bronze or brass anymore. You know why? There's so many different alloys that were mixed in to cause different things. Brass was primarily used. Brass was primarily used at the time of the Romans. They called it gilding metal because if you add zinc to copper, it turns out looking golden in color. So they would make helmets out of brass instead of bronze because it would be much cheaper to make. Okay? Are the word brass in our Bibles... Basically, you could say the alloy of copper, but that's kind of long, because each specific application was made, it wasn't made like today. You go down to the hardware store, and virtually all the brass you get is going to be probably 70-30. 70% copper, 30% zinc. Now, you can add some lead to it to make it more machinable and all this other stuff. But if you're an archaeologist, all you care about that it's a copper alloy. And in effect, at the time when our King James was written, brass was much more common, and they just simply used that phrase. Okay? We do not know the exact metallurgical analysis of the specific metals used in the Old Testament, but they were a copper alloy. We know that for sure. But brass, or bronze if you wish to use that term, has some very key indicators of what God means and why he said that these were mountains of what? Brass. Let's take the first word, mountains. In the Bible, how are mountains used? Where do you go for refuge? To the mountains. The mountain of the Lord, a place of power, immovable. Case in point. Let's go to the New Testament. When Jesus wanted to give his disciples a lesson on faith, Matthew chapter 17, he used a mountain as an example. To give you the context, the disciples tried to cast out a demon. They miserably failed. And this is the conversation Jesus has with him. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured from the very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. Notice they said what? Apart? We don't want to know why we failed, but how about telling us why we failed? None of us like being a failure in public, okay? And they came, the disciples, to Jesus apart. Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of what? Unbelief. Wait a minute, these are the disciples, okay? For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you should be able to say to what? The most substantial thing in your whole existence, a mountain, and you'll be able to move it. Little bit of faith, great effect. And when you needed a great effect, what did Jesus use as the descriptor? The mountain. So throughout the Bible, mountains indicate immovableness, unchangingness. No force within mankind's hold could move mountains. Not until the times of the Romans in Spain did we literally see mountains cut low by man. I showed you the mines of Tiritinto in Spain. The Romans were the first to truly have the power to cut mountains low, all right? So we have this immovable thing. Now, what does the brass give us an indication of? Brass. Remember, I taught you a little bit about the tabernacle, haven't I? Things in the tabernacle are made out of specific metals to tell us something about them. The ark, what was it covered in? Gold. The holiness of God over shittim wood, the flesh of man. Wood is us. Gold is God. The altar of incense, made out of gold, at least covered in gold. The showbread, covered in gold. Then you move out of the tabernacle, and there's two pieces of furniture, the laver, or the basin, and the actual altar itself. What were those covered in? They were made of brass. Brass. At the laver, let's read about it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle and the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and they die, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever unto them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. The laver, you might call, is a place of self-examination. The real spiritual message of the laver is just like Randy's message upon the Lord's Supper. What are we supposed to do? Examine ourselves. It was much more than examining their hands to make sure there was no dirt and their feet, but the truth of themselves. One of the things that made up the brass that made the laver was the ladies' mirrors that they donated, because they're made out of brass, bronze. The next thing was the what? The altar. What was the altar all about? What had to die to cover the sins? Both of those were judgment. Judgment against sin. And in Zechariah, it makes a pointed clear that they stand for judgment. There's another place, I bet you guys could remember, where Moses raised something up. What did he raise up? What? Ah, but what kind of snake? Let's take a look. Numbers 21. And the people spake against God and against Moses. This is verse 5. 21, Numbers 21, 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought up us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. The manna they didn't like so much. It's almost like anything, no matter how tasty it is, if that's the only thing you have in your diet, you start to not like it so much. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh up, he shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, then he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. Okay, so here we have the laver. It had basically two parts that most Bible scholars say. One where they would wash their feet, and notice where they're standing. They're standing on kind of a platform. And then there's the altar. And the brazen serpent. There's many different artists that have tried to portray this. But there's one last place to give you a total view of brass. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. When John was first seeing Jesus, he gave us a description of what he looked like. All right? John chapter 1, we'll start at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto what? Fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This is the entrance into the book of Revelation, which is all about what? Judgment. Judgment. Mountains of brass. Let's get back to Zechariah. Mountains of brass. Immovable, unavoidable judgment of God. And in the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Now, grizzled. What does that word mean to you? Grizzled. It's only used four times in the Bible, and it is only used twice here in Zechariah, and twice when Jacob was working for Laban. And he said, okay, for my wages, any animal that is with spots or stripes or patches or grizzled, I get it. Okay? Needless to say, Laban was upset because every animal that seemed to pop out was spotted or striped or different colored or grizzled. What does grizzled mean? Anybody? You know I'm not going to leave you alone here, right? These are the actual words. Black is pretty easy. But it really is dark or dusky, all right? Laban is easy, that's white, right? Right? What? What? A joke? What? Oh, you guys are already looking at grizzled. By, exactly. That's exactly what passed through my mind. Grizzled is not just spotted. It's spotted in a certain fashion, like from the weather. As if The hail washed off certain spots on the back. Okay? All right? So we got by Rudy, red. Adam is that. And Berad, and then Amoz, which is a strong color. And in fact, some translators don't translate the bay word, they'd say the strong. Okay? So much of the artwork associated with the four chariots only use spotted, okay, and red with only red. But what does the Bible say? Got to be careful with your art. And the fourth chariot, grizzled and what? And bay. All right? Grizzled and bay. Now, is bay, what color is bay? It's a form of red, okay? And we'll see that'll play a little, okay? So here's another picture. Now I'm going to ask you another question, students of the Bible. Does it say anything about angels in the text? Does it? What does it say? What? Ah, okay. And unto the angel that talked to me, these are the, okay. And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits. So obviously there's a spirit, okay. So there are riders, or as Ironside says, no, the chariot and the horses are the pictorial picture of the spirit. That's his perspective. That's Ironside's view. So we have the four chariots. And as we read on, and I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Okay, the four spirits. Now, where might I find the four spirits again, do you think? If I wanted to just guess a book, where might you? You think I might? Chapter 7. Take a look in chapter 7. The book of Revelation is, it's a book with cadence. It tells you what it's going to tell you, then it tells you again, and then it tells you what you told you. And this, chapter 7, is a pause when destruction's not happening. God literally pauses in chapter 7 for a total different reason. So we get to chapter 7 and get down to verse 18. Oh, wait a minute. Chapter 7. Let's get back there. Just chapter 7, verse 1. I apologize. Chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw what? Four angels standing on the what? Four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to do what? All right. The wind wasn't a wind of the gentle breeze as you're sitting on a beach. Oh no, this is destruction. Hurricane, tornado, destruction. But he says, do what? Don't do it, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God, where? In their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there was sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now the problem is, if that's all you go for the 12 tribes, first of all, there are no lost tribes. There's no lost 10 tribes. God knows everybody. So he's going to seal them from all the respective tribes. But I want to get you down to verse 9, because they're not the only ones being sealed. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of what? Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Destruction was given as a responsibility to the four angels of the four corners of the earth. Their job is the meter out of God's justice. They are the instrument. Just like we have judges and juries that mete out justice for all of us. But they've been sent to destroy, but God says, stop for a time. Stop for a time. The four spirits, the four chariots, they have a mission very similar to the one in the book of Revelation. Let's read on in Zechariah. And these are the four spirits, but verse 5, and the angel answered and said, unto me, these are the four spirits of heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth unto the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth to where? The south country. And obviously the bay horses, these are probably, from my perspective, they're probably red horses with some kind of spotting on them, okay? Go to the south country. All right. So, where's the north country from Israel? Two horses went there. If these are destroyers, here's Israel. North, you have Nineveh, you have the Assyrians and the Medo-Persian Empire. God had declared destruction upon them. What's the south country? Egypt. Here's a little country between massive armies, and God has set out to judge them. That he is their defender. Okay? Even because Israel has Cyrus, a Cyrus street, was Cyrus really the defender? No, it was God. Cyrus was simply the what? The tool. But then you get to verse 7. And the bay, or the red, or the strong, went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. That quieted my spirit in King James language means assuaged my anger, relieved me. They carried a judgment upon those people. We don't know what it is, but if you were building the temple, looking at your city in destruction and realizing whether it was the Egyptians years ago, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, or even, for that matter, the Persians, God would defend them. It's a promise. There's a corollary to this as we get towards the book of Revelation. On a study someday, maybe we might get to, but it's a little bit more than we're going to do here. And verse 9, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity. So where did these people come from? They were in Babylon, okay, of the captivity, even of Haldai and of Tobiah and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of, and most Bible scholars believe that is Zephaniah, the prophet. Okay? So here we have the son of Zephaniah. He's quite an old man, but these three people, and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make what? Crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jedekiah, the high priest. So they're going to make, out of the silver and gold, they're going to make what? All right, they're going to take the high priest, and they're going to put a crown on his head. Wait a minute. At any time in history, the high priest ever wore the crown? Who wore the crown? The king. And that was the Davidic line. Who gets the crown? Not the priest. Something weird's going on here. Something that was kind of novel for the time, but something that had a great echo into the future. Okay? Let's read on. And speak unto him, saying, so when he goes and puts the crown on his head, he's going to talk specifically to him. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. I'm sure he felt really good when he got this nice gold and silver crown and they're putting it on his head. Behold the man who is the branch. And he knows he's not the branch. So, really, this is for us, everybody. This was recorded for us. Behold the man. Now, remember, Zephaniah is up here, and his son is quite old down here. And the branch, we've talked about the branch. What books in the Bible is the branch mentioned in? Dun, 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 test time. What? Okay. Where else? Isaiah mentions the branch. Jeremiah mentions the branch. And Zephaniah mentions it twice. Now, behold the man. You know, we always think sometimes that, how would you like to be Pontius Pilate and realizing the very words that were coming out of your mouth were prophesied hundreds of years before? Let's take a look. What was the phrase? I speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, what? Behold the man whose name is the branch. Let's take a little turn back to John chapter 19, verse 5. John chapter 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. You know, there are times when I'm sure the prophets had no idea what they were doing, but they knew they were answering God's call. And in this is a case where I'm glad if I was the prophet, I wouldn't have known what the future held. The crown of gold and silver that was being placed on Joshua's head would echo into the future as a crown of thorns being placed on our Savior's head, and a behold the man. Behold the man. I'm sure the Roman governor had no idea that the very words he was saying had already been recorded. Behold the man. Let's get back to Zechariah. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Huh. He'll be a priest and a king. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. The impression is that these four other crowns were placed in the temple for some reason. We do not know why, but they're a memorial, maybe to their service, maybe to their holiness, their dedication. We don't really know. Verse 15. Now, first of all, the temple Jesus is building, if you really want to know about how big it is, Go to Ezekiel. The last few chapters of Ezekiel give you the massive size that basically covers all of modern Jerusalem. That's the temple that Jesus is constructing. It's the final temple, you might say. But you get to verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you knew bad guys were coming here to destroy everything and to haul me off, let's say, to some other location, what are some of your options? Fight. Well, we saw how that helped them. Or what? Flight. Okay? All the Jews didn't go into the exile. Many are all over the place. So I bet once Israel got restarted, they would fold back and people start coming back. It's just like remember when Israel was created, what, 1949, I think, when they declared a republic and America recognized them? And the population of Israel has exploded since then. People from all over the world are doing what? They're coming back. They're coming back. Many people in the Temple Institute and others view this promise that people will come from all over to build the temple is really the tribulation temple to be built, which has to be constructed for all of the references in Revelation and other places. So that's on the horizon. In our lifetime, I have no idea. I'm not a date setter. I remember when I was in high school, people used to say the rapture's just tomorrow, the planets are going to align, and they had tracks in lots of churches and things I was in, and that the planet alignment, all of them were going to be on one side of the sun, and everything was going to come apart. God is coming. Well, here we are. My God is coming, but only He knows when. If a person claims a date of anything, they're getting on scary ground, pretty scary ground. But that ends are the first half of the book of Zechariah. And then you get to chapter 7, and you have a whole other prophecy that comes forth. And you get to chapter 7, and let's read chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of the king of Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the what? Fourth day of the ninth month in Cheshlu. Well, that's an interesting phrase. Cheshlu. Oh, wait a minute here. Get back. Cheshlu's right here. All right. It's the early rains. And it's in the same period of time, maybe about a year after Haggai does, but his is right in this period. So we've gone almost 9 months, 10 months, and then he preaches again. Okay? And that's where we start the latter part of the book. All right? You have any questions? Then let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Things are not always as easy as we would like. They require restudy and comparing scripture with scripture and finding good resource material. Lord, may the first place we go, though, is to you and your Spirit, who has the responsibility to teach us. And may we surrender to your teaching, surrender ourselves, our lives, and our hopes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.